Welcome again to Sunday School. I appreciate you being here. I really do. Thank you for coming. I hope it'll be a blessing to you. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. I will perhaps someday with you preach through the book of Acts. It would be fun. It's historical, a lot of historical narrative, a lot of doctrine, a lot of change from one dispensation to another dispensation, but it's not time for that now. But I would like for us to look at chapter 16 today. We'll just look at verses 6 to 15 and think about them. But I thought it might be interesting to you and to me if we would sort of review what happens in the first 15 chapters. And so just listen as I talk through this. In chapter 1, Jesus commissioned the disciples, and then he was taken up out of their sight. It was the end of the Gospels, and Jesus went back to heaven. Angels promised that he would return again in like manner, which we're still waiting for. The disciples chose Matthias to take Judas' place. That's chapter 1 of Acts. Chapter 2, while the disciples and other believers waited in Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended upon them. Peter preached a message at that time, which everybody heard in their own tongue. And there were many, many languages spoken there. And 3,000 people were saved and were baptized. What a day that must have been. Chapter 3, Peter healed a lame man at the temple gate. And then he preached a second sermon in which he called those to repent who had crucified the Prince of Life, he called him, the Lord Jesus. In chapter 4, the disciples were taken into custody by the Jews for preaching the resurrection of Christ, but it was not before 5,000 men were saved. It's one of those stories where it talks about the number of men, but doesn't mention women and children. We assume there were some of them as well. Peter addressed a Sanhedrin who had threatened him, but without any effect upon his preaching or his desire or his zeal for the Lord at that point. More believers were filled with the Holy Spirit in chapter 4. Believers in Jerusalem began to have all things in common, it says. Sort of a communal type life there in Jerusalem among the believers. Because there would be persecution and rejection, not only by the Romans perhaps, but also certainly by the Jews. In chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit and were slain. The apostles were arrested and imprisoned, but miraculously they were released by an angel. When they were threatened again, Peter answered, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Gamaliel from the Sanhedrin, a very respected rabbi, counseled the Jews in Acts 5:38, "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God." What great advice must have been of the Lord. The apostles were beaten again in chapter 5 and commanded to keep quiet, which they did not. Chapter 6, when dissension arose about the care of the Grecian widows in the church, the disciples asked the church to appoint 7 men to be deacons, servants of the church, and of those widows, of course, and others in need. One of the first deacons, he remembers, name was Stephen. Stephen was very soon after that arrested. In chapter 7, he accused the Jews of killing their own Messiah. It made them mad, and so they took him outside of the town and they stoned him. And Saul, who would later be Paul, was there and gave his consent to the stoning. In chapter 8, a deacon evangelist named Philip was sent as a missionary of some sorts to Samaria. And from Samaria, Philip was sent by the angel of the Lord. He was sent by the angel of the Lord to talk to an Ethiopian eunuch who was on his way back to Ethiopia. And And he accepted the Lord and was baptized, you remember. Chapter 9, Saul was converted on the road to Damascus. He was filled with the Spirit, baptized in the name of Jesus. And he had persecuted Jesus before that and Jesus' body, the church. But, of course, at that time, he was totally different. Peter healed Aeneas and raised Dorcas from the dead in chapter 9. In chapter 10, the Lord sent Peter to the house of Cornelius, the first formal presentation of the gospel to a group of Gentiles. They got saved. They received the Holy Spirit, and many of them believed and were baptized. In chapter 11, Peter was called upon to defend his ministry to the Gentiles in Jerusalem. The Jews didn't like it when they heard what Peter had done. Believers began to be called Christians. It was a derogatory term then, but the Christians liked it. Christ-like ones, they were called, and they accepted that readily. They were in Antioch. The church at Antioch sent aid to the brethren at Jerusalem then. In chapter 12, Peter was arrested again, but miraculously released from the prison. You remember, led out by an angel. Herod Agrippa blasphemed God and died. In chapter 13, the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul now, he went with Barnabas and John Mark. The team was withstood at Salamis by Satan through a sorcerer named Simon. A lot of S's in that. Almost a tongue twister. A sorcerer stood in their way, and Paul preached justification by faith in Antioch in chapter 13. When the Jews rejected his ministry, Paul turned his attention to the Gentiles, we know. In chapter 14, Paul and company continued their work in Iconium, Derbe, Lystra. And Paul was stoned in Lystra, happened in chapter 14. The team returned then to Antioch. In chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas attended a church council at Jerusalem. You remember the question was, do the Gentiles need to be circumcised? They answered, no, not at all. There were a few things that they did require of the Gentile believers, but not the works of the law. The second missionary journey got underway, but after a dispute between Paul and Barnabas, because John Mark was to go too, and Paul said, nothing doing. He deserted us last time. We don't need to take him. And so they split up. In chapter 16, Timothy joined Paul and Silas in Lystra. The trio traveled from city to city preaching the gospel, and people were saved literally daily. It was a wonderful experience. So we're going to put in here at chapter 16 and verse 6. This is where we'll start. And the title of my lesson is The Macedonian Call. So that sort of puts you right in the right framework here for what's about to happen. Let's look at these verses together, beginning in chapter 16 and verse 6. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, that means land of the beech trees, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. So they're going across from the southeast over to the northwest. They're going across the province of Asia. And what we would say today, what we would call what was Turkey. They were going across the country of Turkey. In verses 1 to 5, they had encouraged churches that were started during their first missionary journey. So the second missionary journey began with them revisiting those early churches and in the province of Phrygia and Galatia they visited. They wanted to travel to the northwest, and they wanted to preach their way across Asia Minor. That was their desire. It was called the Roman province of Asia. It's not the continent now, but we're talking about the province of Asia, northwestern Turkey. They wanted to travel across that and preach their way across over to the Aegean Sea, but the Spirit of God said no. He said, that's not for you to do. He forbid it. So they traveled through Asia silently to Mysia, a northwest district where Troas is. If you look at your maps up in the Aegean Sea, at the top of the Aegean Sea and over to the east, there's Troas, and that's where they would end up. But they're working their way across Mysia, still forbidden to preach. So they determined, okay, we can't preach where we thought we would. Let's just go north. We'll go up into the top of the region here. But again, the Spirit said no to them, told them no. They were altogether forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Don't preach the word in Asia. That sounds odd, doesn't it? It seemed odd to them too. And we ask the question, well, why? Why didn't the Lord want them to preach? And he's going to tell us here. He's going to give us enough information so we can understand the why of this. What was the Roman province of Asia? And to the north of that, what was that? It was Ephesus. Ephesus was the capital of the province. It was Philadelphia and Smyrna and Sardis and Thyatira and Pergamos and Laodicea. Do those names ring a bell? Those are the seven churches of Asia Minor that are addressed in Revelation 2 and 3. They were not even established just yet, but those are the places where the churches would be established. So why would the Lord have them pass through all of this territory and not preach? Were there no good prospects there? Well, we know that's not the case. Did the Lord know that no one would believe? Why? There are several suggested answers by Bible scholars and students as well. Perhaps some would say it was because the Lord would have Peter to minister there before Paul. And they get that from 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says, "And Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia." So Peter did write to the Jews that were there, the Jews who were scattered all over the Roman Empire, and especially across Asia Minor. Someone else said, well, perhaps the soil of their hearts was not yet ready to receive the gospel. That would happen later, they would say. Paul ministered there later. You remember on his third missionary journey, he did preach in those various places. As a matter of fact, he stayed in Ephesus for 2 whole years on his second missionary journey. Later in the first century, John was used to pen those letters to the churches of Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. So there are ideas as to why the Spirit of God said, don't preach here. I want you to go there. Perhaps we would say God simply needed these men elsewhere right now. There was a more immediate need. I like that one the best. I think the Lord knows where to put us. Now, there's something we can learn there. The Lord might need you somewhere, and He might lead you there. When there's something good to do, He would give you something better to do. That could be. That could certainly be. And it seems that is the case with these. Do you believe in divine appointment? Divine appointment. I do. I know God has put me in path of somebody, and it was obvious. It was evident to me when I met a particular individual that the Lord wanted me to talk to them. And I think that is so wonderful when God gives us that kind of opportunity. The people with whom you come into contact with, it's not always by chance. Maybe God put you there for such a time as this. God closes and He opens doors of opportunity for those of us who He knows would be delighted to walk through that door of opportunity. So how do you guess the Spirit told them not to go? It says the Spirit forbade them or forbade them. It's not answered in the Scripture. We don't know. I was out visiting one time in North Carolina. I knocked on a door and a lady's voice on the inside said, "If you touch my door again, I'm going to shoot you through the door. I have a gun pointed at the door." I stepped aside and, no, I didn't really knock on the door. I said, "I'm sorry to have bothered you." I told her who I was. I gave her my name, told her why I was at her door, and I left. Okay, because I knew that the door to that place was not the literal door, but the door of opportunity was closed there. That's how the Lord showed me I didn't need to be at that house, this woman's voice from the inside. When a missionary can't renew his or her visa, they can't stay in the country legally. Well, the door's closed then. That's happened many, many times. Missionaries had to leave China and India. They've left everywhere because they couldn't get visas. They couldn't stay in the country. When a pastor is despised by the people in his church, when they will no longer recognize him as pastor, well, the door's closed. You might as well go someplace else. However it was conveyed, Paul knew that it was not God's will for him to go where he had planned to go while he was going across Asia. And then in chapter 16 and verse 9, it says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him," that's begged him, pleaded with him, "come over unto Macedonia and," what does it say? "And help us." That's all. The desire is in two words: help us, come and help us. That's what he has asked. In this vision, a man from Macedonia, Jesus had left them with a general game plan before he ascended back. They knew what they were about. He said, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the world." So they knew that was their task. Now he's going to convey to them a more narrow scope of ministry. He's going to give that to them. But how would he give it? How would he tell them what to do? In the Old Testament, when Peter decided that another apostle should replace Judas, he got that idea from the Psalms, from one of the Psalms, from an Old Testament scripture. Let me read that portion. It's Acts chapter 1. If you want to flip back, you're really close. Verses 15, 16, and 20. I want to read you those just to show you. We're asking this. How does the Spirit of God let somebody know what they are supposed to do? One way is through Scriptures. Through the Scriptures. Look at this. Verse 15, chapter 1 of Acts. "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," the number of names together were about 120, he tells us, parenthetically. Verse 16, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus." So this is after after Jesus had been crucified and raised from the dead. And Peter says, "Now we're 11, but we need another one." Verse 20, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take." And so he saw that as the Lord's instruction to him to have the apostles appoint a number 12 again. And they did. Matthias was appointed. So God might lead you to do something just by a particular passage of Scripture. Now, all text has a context. So the Spirit of God would have to be involved in this too. You say, look, my circumstances are just parallel to what happened right here in this text of Scriptures. Or maybe it's principles that you gather from the Scripture that just sort of make it plain to you, make it obvious to you what God would have you do. But God does use His Word. As a matter of fact, if you would say He uses anything else, I would say to you, yeah, but it has to be in harmony with the Word. God won't ask you to do something that's contrary to the principles and precepts of the Word. So don't say that God said, I don't like that anyway. God told me to. God didn't tell you anything. The Spirit of God may be directing you in a certain way, but you need to be careful about God told me. Lots of people do that. There are people that we minister to around in our area through our ministries that tell us God has spoken to them. Well, I don't outwardly and openly just disagree with them, but I think to myself, probably not. There is no new revelation. The revelation of God is complete. The reason we have blank fly leaves in our Bible is not to finish the revelation. It's finished. That's where you can make little notes and things for yourself. So God might use the Scriptures. God might also use prophets in the Old Testament, even at this time in the book of Acts. In Acts 11, Agabus was a prophet who warned them that a famine was coming so that they could make ready. Let's look at that too. That's chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 27. And in those days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So one of those times where Paul was involved, Saul was involved in giving relief to the hungry, famished people of Judea. But a prophet told them to get ready. A prophet did. So God speaks through prophets. Now, we don't have prophets in the sense of new revelation prophets, but prophets today, if there's a gift of prophecy, and I believe there is, it's the gift of not foretelling, but forthtelling, giving out the Word of God that's already been revealed, and it's in the Word of God. In Acts chapter 21, we won't go there, but Agabus appears again, and he warns Paul about his incarceration in Jerusalem. And Paul told him, you remember, just to paraphrase, he told him, that's all right with me. You know, I'm prepared to do that. And not only that, but I'm willing now to die for my Lord. And so he went ahead. But God used a prophet. God might also use to tell you what to do, to give you instruction. He may use the circumstances, divinely ordered circumstances. Persecution scattered the early believers, and wherever they went, they took the gospel with them. God was involved in that. God knew how that would affect the early church. Authorities asked Paul and Silas to leave Philippi over in Acts chapter 16 and verse 39. We're in 16. If you want to turn back there, look at verse 39. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. They did what the authorities. So God might use those in authority to give you instruction. And we can obey and should obey our authorities, except when what they tell us is contrary to what God tells us. If God tells us stand up and they say sit down, we're going to stand up, I hope. If God tells us to speak out and they tell us to shut up, then we need to speak out. We need to do what God says. Authorities delivered Paul to Jerusalem. Authorities were responsible for his trip to Rome. You see, God used circumstances. He just manipulates the circumstances to bring us into the path that He would have us to walk upon. Number four, if you're listening, how else does God tell us what to do? Sometimes He uses the counsel of other Christians. This is almost dangerous in 2024. Because there are so many people who call themselves Christians and they're not Bible counselors. They have taken up the secular psychology and the secular approach to dealing with things. And what we need is new counselors, those who by the power of the Spirit encourage people with the Word of God. Tell them what God says they ought to do. That's the kind of counselor I'd like to be. I don't know how people's brains work, and I don't want to talk necessarily about chemistry and that type thing. But what does God say about what's happening? That's what we can do. All of us can do. Not just preachers, not just pastors, but we can all do that. What does God say? Because that's what we ultimately what we need. Counselors. The church sent Barnabas to Antioch in Acts chapter 11 as a counselor. Also, missionaries were sent by the churches at Jerusalem to preach and to counsel in other churches. So God uses people to teach people. I'm reading a book right now by, I can't remember his first name, Tripp's, his last name. He wrote about raising children. And this is more about the ministry and ministering to one another. And he makes this point in a very big way that we learn from each other. God intended for it to be that way. God wants us to learn from each other's. We're all counselors and we all need counsel. That is the truth. So no man's an island. Everybody needs help. We need information, and people can give us information about what God would have us to do. There could also be special divine revelation. An angel of the Lord guided Philip, as we said before, down to the Ethiopian eunuch. The Holy Spirit spoke to the prophets and teachers at Antioch. Here, Paul and Timothy were forbidden by the Holy Spirit. So there's divine revelation or instruction. There could also be visions. Have any visions lately? Only when I eat a large pizza and go to bed, someone might say. No, we don't see this anymore, but Ananias did. Ananias, who met Saul when he was blind there in Damascus. And Cornelius was instructed to send for Peter, who would be in, was it Joppa? He was in Joppa. Peter was given a vision to tell him to go back with Cornelius. Remember the sheet that was let down, knit in four corners, let down. And right here, to direct Paul and his company to Macedonia, says he was given a vision. It says a vision appeared. We're back in chapter 16. In verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. In the night. What's a vision? Paul had and would experience several of these. In Acts chapter 18, the Lord told Paul to speak boldly to the church in a vision. In Acts chapter 23, Paul was taken into custody, we know, so he's in prison. And the Bible tells us that the Lord stood by him and told him that he must bear witness in Rome, that he was going to Rome. And Paul did not need to fear because God said, you're going to Rome. So he's going to Rome. In chapter 27, during the storm, an angel of God told Paul that the ship was going to wreck, but no lives would be lost. That was in a vision, the Bible tells us. Paul said, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. Not expedient. This is it's 2 Corinthians 12. It's not expedient, doubtless, for me to glory. I will come to visions and revelations. And he's talking an unbelievable passage. I mean, describes this vision of God in heaven and all of this in 2 Corinthians 12:1. These were more than dreams. They were visions. They happened in the daytime sometimes, as with Peter in Acts chapter 10. It says, "And saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth." When he was being instructed to go to Cornelius and preach to the Gentiles, which he would have said, "No way, I'm not going to a Gentile's home. It will make me unclean." But here in verse 9, it says that he had seen a vision, and this Macedonian that he saw in his vision said, "Come and help us." And so, what do we know about Macedonia? You know where Greece is on the map, on the Aegean Sea. It's on the left side where Greece is, and above that is above that is Macedonia. So it's, if you go around the top of the Aegean Sea, you go into Macedonia, and it goes all the way around and across the landmass there. Macedonia is a Roman province like Asia, a different Roman province. God was ready to deliver the gospel now to Macedonia. We would say to Europe. God's ready to take the gospel to Europe now. And so Paul is chosen. Now we're starting to see why God said, don't preach. I've got something for you to do. Rush across Asia. And they got on a boat in Troas and went across to Macedonia because of this vision. God had something for them to do, something critically important. There were no positive orders, only don't preach there, don't preach there, don't go there. I don't want you to preach in the province of Asia. Just go across. And there are all these no's until now. Sometimes God only issues don'ts and no's. He doesn't tell us why, necessarily. What should we do when God says no? When there seems like there's no answer, nothing to do, what should you do? You should just wait patiently for God's instruction. God wants you to stop where you are, and He's going to tell you where to go from here. And you have to wait. Sometimes it's hard to wait on the Lord. God's will can be discovered by many of these same things that we're talking about by counsel, by prophets. All of these things are still important. But at the top of that list, we have to put the Word of God, don't we? God communicates most of all with you while you're in the Word. Now, the Spirit will get involved in that, right? Because the Spirit is the teacher of the Word, and He gives us the implications and applications that apply to us and to our circumstances right now. So, you got problems? Get in the Word. Get in the Word. There's where you'll find your answers. In the Word of Almighty Creator, loving, merciful, kind, gracious, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. It's His Word. It's His Word. He likes me, by the way. He also likes you. It's his joy. It's His delight to help you to understand the Word. Life's not a puzzle. Life's not a big question mark. Life is filled with answers when you get in the Word. And perhaps wait upon the Lord a bit at times. That brings us to verse 10. "And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go to Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them." Look at the pronouns here. Before now, we're talking about... Before verse 10, we're talking about he did this and he did that. Now it's we. It's interesting. Who wrote the book of Acts? Do you remember? Dr. Luke, Paul's personal physician. Dr. Luke apparently joined the party here. He went with Paul and Silas and Timothy, who had joined them in Lystra. Dr. Luke now joins, and and goes to Macedonia with them. It says they did it immediately. The wording suggests that the very next morning after the vision, they sought passage on a ship to get over to Macedonia. I want to make a point here. Timing is critical sometimes in the work of the Lord. You know, we say, well, I'll do that when I get around to it. Well, you may never get one of those. I used to have these little wooden things. Did you ever see around to it? Had to it written on it. Somebody said, when I get around to it, you hand them one of those. Now you have it. Let's get it on. We get around to it. God doesn't wait until we get around to it. God wants us to do what He bids us to do now. It's hard, isn't it? You know why it's hard? Because we're so busy. We're busy about everything except the most important things. That's the truth. In 2024, that's how it is. We're busy. We're busy people. But timing is critical in the work of the Lord. There's a soul prepared. There's a soul ready to receive the gospel. And God says, go talk to him. And we say, I will. I'll go tomorrow. I'll go next Wednesday. Let me look at my calendar. We wouldn't say that to the Lord, but that's how we feel in our hearts. We launch a rocket into space and we're told there's a window of opportunity, a window of time that we can launch. If you get past that, waiting for the weather to clear, you have to wait for the next window. Everything has to be in line. The rotation of the earth has to be in the right place or else they launch in the wrong direction, have to fly around the earth and head to the point. There's a window of time when they can launch the rocket and go. And there's a window of time when God sends you somewhere or sends me somewhere. It says here in our verse that they assuredly gathered that the Lord had called them to preach the gospel unto them. What did the Macedonian in the vision say to them? Come and help us. He didn't say come and preach the gospel, but they were assured. They were assured that what they needed to do was go to Macedonia and preach the gospel, it says. These men knew that the solution to whatever the problems might be that they were asking help for in Macedonia would be contained in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And why not? Physically, we're dependent upon God. You have to have the gospel to have God. Emotionally, we're dependent upon God. Spiritually, we're dependent upon God. So the gospel is the starting place for everybody. If you need God's help, and you do, then you need the gospel. And so they went to preach the gospel. Everybody needs Jesus, who is the only way and truth and life. Nobody's going to the Father but by Him. Verse 11, therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. And we were in that city abiding certain days at Philippi. So basically what he just said, we left Troas, we sailed across to an island that's in the south, in the north, east, I say corner, though it's round, corner of the Aegean Sea. And we went from that island over to Neapolis. And from Neapolis, we hiked up to Philippi. That's what he's just told us here. Look at the verse again. We came with a straight course to Samothracia, the island. It's a nautical term, meaning sailed. They sailed in a straight line. What do you have to do to sail in a straight line? What do you have to have? You have to have wind from your back. You have to have favorable winds, because if the winds are coming at you, you would say, well, you can't sail across the wind. You can't sail across the sea against the wind. But, oh, yes, you can. You do something called tracking. You track against the wind. You see the sail comes down from the mast and it bows out. And you kind of go at an angle into the wind, and the wind hits the sail and bows, and it pushes on the sail in spite of the fact that it's coming from the direction it is. The sail catches enough wind to track to the east, and then you turn the boat around and you let the sail swing to the other side, and you track to the west, and then you track to the east, just inching your way across the sea because you had to track. But when you have wind at your back, hoist the sail, matey, because you're going in a straight line. And that's what he said. Why? Why were they able to sail in a straight line? It seems in a day. There's this time issue. There are some things that needed to be done over in Philippi. And so God got them there quickly. Can God get us where we need to be quickly? Oh, yes. He's the same God. He can do anything he wants to. So the next day, they went to Neapolis. That's on the coast. That's a port city over in Macedonia. The journey described here was about 120 miles by sea. And then from Neapolis, you would walk north on land to Philippi, about 10 miles. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 6, on the third missionary journey, it took 5 days to do this. They did it in a day. Praise God. God called. God blessed the trip. And God has not changed. He has not changed. From Neapolis, it says, last part, from thence to Philippi, Octavius was the founder of the Roman Empire. Not the Republic. The Republic was before Octavius. But Octavius was the one who is responsible. He was the first emperor of the empire, Octavius Caesar. Later, he received a new title, Augustus, Caesar Augustus. There was another Augustus as well, I believe. He sent Roman veterans over to this little village of Philippi. And they inhabited that little village. They were from after the War of Philippi. He put these veterans there and colonized this little village called Philippi. It was an entirely Roman city or village inhabited mostly by Romans. So they would have spoken Latin. They would have spoken Latin in the city. The Gentiles, the Romans would have. Verse 13 says, "And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by the riverside and prayed, and where prayer was wont to be made. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither by the riverside." There was obviously no synagogue. If you follow Paul through the book of Acts, that's the first place he went. Everywhere he went, he went to the synagogue. But there was no synagogue here at Philippi. There were a few Jews in the city, though, but they didn't have a minion. A minion would be 10 men. They needed 10 Jewish men in the city before it was right to have a synagogue there. And there weren't that many men. There may not have been any men. It looks like there were women. They spake to the women, perhaps no Jewish men there at all. This is believed to be the first time Paul had the opportunity to preach on European soil. This is it right here in Acts chapter 16. The gospel had not formally been preached there before by anybody, as far as we know. Apparently, each of the four would be Paul, Silas, Luke, and Timothy. They all spoke, maybe in turn, when they got there. Sort of a humble beginning, wouldn't you say? Philippi, one of the churches that was praised in Revelation 2 and 3. Philippi, a humble beginning is not to be despised. A church that gets its start in a storefront, that happens all around the globe and has for years. You start meeting perhaps in somebody's home, in their living room. You read about that all the time. Not to be despised, a humble beginning. Who has God given you? Who has God given you to share the gospel with? You cannot know, maybe you can't even imagine what he might do if you'll be obedient, like these four were obedient to go talk to some ladies down by a river in Philippi. Verse 14, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. She worshipped God. She heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of her. Now, there are verb tenses in here that we don't see in the English. But let's talk about Lydia first. Her name means travail. Many believe she must have been a rich widow, very ably carrying on her husband's business, perhaps, because now it seems to be her business. She's importing from Thyatira some purple things, and she sells them at Philippi. She was the first European convert of the Apostle Paul, we know, and she was also the hostess of these four when they were in Philippi. In this visit and in subsequent visits. She was a seller of purple. I looked at this a little bit yesterday. A dye obtained by, they say shellfish. I don't know if you call it a fish. It's really a snail, a sea snail. It's about that big. I'm not going to give you the name of it because I don't remember, but a snail. And they would gather these off the bottom of the ocean floor, which with clear water you could see, like the water that's there even today. They dive down about 15 yards, maybe, would be the deepest. And they pick up these by the basketfuls sometimes. And they're very careful that they don't over-harvest so they can keep this going. Because there are few people in Thyatira, even today, that want to harvest these animals and make this Tyrrhenian dye, the purple dye. I watched it a little bit on YouTube. They take a wooden hammer and they break it. You can't hit it too hard or you'll ruin the part that you need, and you can't hit it too easy or because it won't break the shell. So you crack the shell, pull this off, and there's a little bit, 3/8 of an inch long and about 1/8 of an inch in diameter. They slice this off the side of the snail. You can see it when you get to that part. You slice it off, and then you put it. You have to clean it several different ways. You have to clean the snail, first of all. You clean it several different ways before you harvest the little purple dye pack that's in there. And then you mix these things up, and you strain it out, and you let it cement, they call it. And then you take this out of here and you clean it and strain it several different ways. And eventually you spread it over glass. You smear it out on glass and you put the glass out in the sun. Then you go with a razor blade and you take off the little chunks of the flesh that are there and you scrape the glass. And a little bit of powder starts coming off the glass. It would take 150 of these to have 1 gram of dye. I said that to tell you how this is even today. That's a precious commodity. Now it's not big like it was then. I didn't tell you Philippi is on the Ignatius Way, the Roman road, the road of commerce that went all the way across the continent. And so they could easily get rid of their products, and they did. They did. This is Lydia, the seller of purple. It was in great demand in the Roman world and still considered sort of a superior quality. It lasts when you dye something with it. But this lady, Lydia, the seller of purple, a businesswoman, well-to-do, she worshipped God. She was a proselyte of the gate. In other words, she was a Gentile who recognized Jehovah as the true God. And so she sort of became a worshiper of Jehovah, though not a Jew. You would say in that day that she converted to Judaism. She converted to Judaism. But this is a woman who worships God. She, of course, was not a male, but if a male was a proselyte of the gate, he would not be circumcised as a Jew. He didn't actually become physically a Jew, and she was required to obey the laws that were mentioned in the First Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. There was another type of proselyte. It's called a proselyte of righteousness. These were Gentiles who wanted to become full-fledged Jews. So they submitted to all the Mosaic law. And like the Jews, they would be circumcised. The men would be circumcised. And they were actually ascribed a tribe to belong to. It's interesting. Lydia, though, this proselyte of the gate, was ready. She was ready to receive the gospel. And I said the verb tenses make a little bit of difference here in verse 14. It sort of sounds like she didn't get saved on the first Sabbath, but she was open to hear what they had. She was interested in what they were telling her. It may not happen the first time you talk to somebody. That's okay. What do? You just keep giving them the truth. And the Lord will use your persistence to help it to sink in. Notice the job of missionaries was only to speak the word. All they did is tell her the truth. Gave her the gospel. It was Lydia's responsibility and God's that it might find a lodging and that she might heed what she heard. Verse 15. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. She convinced us to do that. So she was baptized. Why do you get baptized? She identified as a worshiper of Jehovah. She identified with Jesus Christ, the rabbi, and his message. And now they're his messengers, this apostle and his team. She identified with their message and with the person of Jesus Christ when she was baptized. And it says, and her household, but not without believing, right? They had to believe before they would be saved and baptized as well. It sort of reminds you of the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy house, Acts 16 tells us, and thy house, but not without believing. Okay, so the story of the Macedonian call. You say, well, aren't you going to tell the ending? No. I'm not. You can read it because every chapter has stories and events that take place, and every one of them have an ending. What do we learn here? What do we learn from Acts 16, 6 to 15? Listen to what we've learned. We believe in divine appointment because of this chapter. The people with whom you come into contact with are not by chance. God continually closes and opens doors of opportunity for us. We need to be watching for those and be ready in heart and spirit to walk through the door. Secondly, sometimes God only issues no or don't for a while. He tells us not to do that. But he doesn't tell us what to do instead of that. And so what do? Well, we patiently wait and we watch for the what to do. We listen to the Lord. We learned here, thirdly, that timing is critical. There's a window of opportunity, a window of time in which the heart is made ready, and we can let that go by. Fourthly, whatever the perceived need of individuals, of men, the answer starts with the gospel. They need Jesus first. He's the answer to business problems, family problems, church problems. The answer starts with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what we need first. And then we need everything that he taught to be added to that. Fifthly, they, which is Paul's team, and we at Corinth Baptist Church are in God's business. God calls, God blesses the trip, And brothers and sisters, God has not changed. We have considerably, but God has not changed. Number six, a humble beginning is not to be despised. Who has God given you to share the gospel with? You don't know where that'll go. You may be talking to the next D.L. Moody or Charles Spurgeon when you share the gospel. Some young kid, you'll be dead and gone, and they'll graduate from Bible college and go on to serve the Lord and do great things in these last days. And lastly, notice it was a job of these missionaries, we'll call them, just to speak the word. All we have to do is tell them what God said. If they don't want to hear, try to tell them anyway. Don't make them mad with it. Show them love. Have the right spirit. Speak with a smile on your face. But just tell them what God said. That's all. God takes His word and changes the hearts and lives of others. Who do you know that needs a change? Give them the word as best you can. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this privilege to share a part of the story of the beginning of the church. I pray, Lord, that you would bless this historical narrative. And Lord, we pray that the lessons we learn here from these few verses might affect our lives. They'll find a lodging there in our thoughts, and we will do your will. And do it your way. Thank you for the privilege. Thank you, Lord, that we can serve you. Bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.